So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we come and we gather together to answer your questions from the Scriptures. Before we begin today's lesson, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is our hope and our salvation, who is our joy and our peace, who is our wisdom. And I pray, O Lord, that as we look into various questions and various issues, that we would seek the mind of Jesus Christ. We would seek the wisdom of God. And that you would teach us through your word and by your spirit to understand your design, your desire, and your doctrines. That it would be your word that leads us and guides us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So before we begin today's session, I'd like to always ask if there's any questions people have that they would like us to look at. Something came up in the week, or maybe things they've encountered. Okay. So we're going to take a look at a question of preaching, and who is it that can preach from the pulpit? And so it's an important issue to know who can, who should, and should not have preaching. So we're going to start off looking at the letter of 2 John. Verses 10 and 11. We will start with 2 John, verses 10 and 11.
Okay, 2 John 10 and 11. If there come any unto you, and bring not his doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him bid God speak. For he that biddeth him God speak is partaker of his evil deeds.
Okay. So I'm going to preface this verse first with there are two understandings, which is on my list of things to look at, is 2 John has been perceived as either being written from John to an individual called a lady in verse 1. Right? So in verse 1 it says, to the elder and to the elect lady. Okay, and her children. So one of the senses, it's like a personal letter from me to Melvin type of idea. Okay, it's a personal letter. Now the other approach of the letter, which I currently adhere to or think that this is from John writing to the church, to a particular church, and he happens to refer to her, the church, as the elect lady, and the congregants and members of the congregation as her children. That's the way I understand the letter. Okay? So, which doesn't matter a whole lot here, but look at what verse 10 says. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. So what does that tell us about what do we look for in terms of characteristics of someone who is to preach from the pulpit? What do they do?
Love Jesus Christ.
Okay. It's to be the love of Jesus Christ. If they don't love Jesus Christ, should you bring them in?
No.
No, that's fine. I'm asking the question. Now, what else is it about them from this verse that we can discern? The love of Jesus Christ. What else?
Sound doctrine.
It's sound doctrine. Okay. If someone tells me that they've got this great love for Jesus Christ, and then they go through, you know, how their love for Jesus Christ led them to follow, you know, the Jehovah's Witness. Okay, they got great, profound love for Jesus Christ. Now, is the Jesus Christ of Jehovah's Witness the same as the Jesus Christ that we have?
No.
Okay, it's a different Jesus, and so there's this sound doctrine. And so if they do not bring this doctrine, bring the doctrine being the person of Jesus Christ, they're not to preach. Okay, so there's in essence a component of their message there with them. Because if you let them have access to your pulpit, if you let them utilize your pulpit, what are you in essence doing or saying according to these verses?
You support what they
say. You support what they say. Okay, so let's say that I'm the senior pastor of Bethel Baptist Church, and I bring Richard Dawkins in to teach from our pulpit.
You endorse Richard Dawkins.
I'm in essence endorsing Richard Dawkins. Now, how many people of you do not know who Richard Dawkins is?
Evolutionist.
He's worse than evolutionist. He is he is currently going around. He's the evolutionary major proponent right now. He is an atheist, a very hardened atheist. You saw the movie Excel. So Richard Dawkins is a very hardened atheist. Of course, he doesn't have a whole lot of answers for where we came from, but that would be evolution. He doesn't understand how it works. But if, as Bethel, we have Richard Dawkins here for balance of view, which is me up right there, we are in essence, in some way, shape, or form, endorsing his view as giving it plausibility. So what he did was he gave Bill Clinton a form of legitimacy for his message.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he's in a sense endorsing him and embracing that. When he gives him the place on the platform as an official teaching. There's a difference if someone comes in and you are talking to them to evaluate and ascertain about them. It's a different issue as opposed to saying, well, here's the pulpit, teach. Okay. But I think that's what John is saying here. And that's some of that is why I say this is written to a church. Because of verses 10 and 11 here. Okay, he says, you bring them in, and you wish them Godspeed, you are partakers of their message. Okay?
Now, how do we determine that that's being said directly to a church as opposed to...
an individual? I can take a quick minute on verse 10 and 11 on why I say this is to a church. Okay, let's say you're a Christian and you have a family member who is a non-Christian, in fact is atheistic. Does that mean that if they come to your house, you're not allowed to let them into your house? They're a family member. They're your brother. Physically a brother. They're a dad. They're an uncle. Can you allow them in your house?
You would.
Yeah, but what does this verse say?
No.
That's why I say this is church. Because it doesn't make any sense. But now, I'm not hard and fast on that. I know that there are good theologians that disagree with me on that. That's fine. That's what I take with this. And that's some of the reasons why. I think there's also some issues dealing with the sister and writing not with paper and ink, but I'll come unto you, speak face to face, and some of that context in there, I think, fits better with approaching the church as an individual. Yes.
I don't know, also one thing as far as like, you know, looking as far as missionaries. So a missionary comes and wants to stay at your place and you help them out while they're, in the area. If they're like a Mormon or something like that, then that's also, you know, what the scripture refers to is don't let them into your house, don't support your ministry.
Right. So there's a sense of working all either way. I happen to be on the camp of a church rather than an individual. But I'm not going to worry about it. Now,
are people who are preaching, though?
Yes.
The people who come into the church, they don't know.
No, but...
they haven't seen
it
yet.
Right. But there's you're receiving them into your house. So what are you receiving them in for?
That's what I'm asking.
Okay. So that's why I write this again, is you're receiving them in from the confines of speaking. You're bidding them Godspeed. So you're praying that God would go with them. You're giving them God's blessing. Okay? That's what verses 10 and 11 are saying. You're basically, in a sense, by saying you're wishing them Godspeed, it's a form of saying, may God continue work with you in your work.
Give you success.
Right. Give you success. That's what that concept means here. You're wishing them well and continuing with their endeavors with God.
We're not supposed to give false teachers hospitality, in other words.
But you're saying you're talking to teachers. I'm talking to somebody who walks through the door and...
No. Like, what you're saying is not a non-believer comes into our church. Like, yeah. I still say, how do you not believe you're a sinner? No. That's not what I mean.
No. So I don't want to get too wrapped up in the interpretation of second John. We can deal with that another time. I'm just saying from the perspective of looking at this as a letter to the church, when they're saying they're bringing a different doctrine, you're receiving them into the house, the concept there is you're receiving them as a teacher. That's what I believe is being taught there. And it says you don't do that. And so the essence, there's a necessity for sound doctrine before you bring someone. So someone who was saved on Tuesday, probably not a good idea to bring them in on your church to preach from the pulpit on Sunday. And tell you that we'll look at some other things according to that. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9, 6 to 18.
For I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working, who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel.
So why did Paul preach?
To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Because that's what he does. He preaches because he wants to preach. Now, if someone says, look, you know, I'll be happy to preach for you, but I want $5,000 in order to preach. Why is he preaching?
Because he was called as an apostle to preach the gospel.
Well, but if I come to you first and foremost, you know, I'll love to preach for you, but before I preach, you know, I want a commitment of $5,000 from you. Am I preaching because I love the gospel first? It raises the question anyway. You've got to be careful about discerning the intent of someone else's heart and judging and evaluating them. But if the first thing that comes out is, how much am I going to get? Is that the same attitude Paul has?
No.
Not at all. Paul, basically, he's telling the Corinthians, look, I preached unto you willingly and of a free will, because it's what I'm called to do. And in verse 18, he says, that I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. I am not going to charge you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a free gift that God has given to me. How dare I charge you for it? Now, does that mean that we are wrong because we pay our pastor a salary?
No.
Not at all. Because a minister of the word, who is faithful in the word, scripture talks about being worth double honor. He is worth what he's being paid. Okay? It doesn't mean you neglect payment, but you have to discern if someone is coming in as a guest speaker, he won't even talk to you until you figure out what the financial arrangements are. It ought to raise some flags as to whether or not his view is woe to me if I preach not the gospel, or his view is this is the way to make money. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this passage here, overall, in general, is advocating what position? Pay the pastor or don't pay the pastor? Overall.
You.
Yeah. He's advocating paying now. The gift that he is worth it, that he's saying, I'm not doing this because of the money. And that's where the difference is. Yes.
Wasn't Paul tent-making on the side?
Paul did tent-making, and one of the reasons he did tent-making is because he did not want to cause the people that he was ministering to have an issue with stumbling. He did not want to come into there and with a sense of, I am your teacher, your preacher, therefore pay me. He's basically saying, I am the teacher and the preacher, I will do what I can to make a living, and if you people desire to pay me for my services, that will relieve me from having to do the tent making to be able to focus more on the teaching and preaching and the ministry to the people. It's a balance, right? If I'm able to spend $5 a week on a message, how good is that message going to be compared to if I can spend 30 hours a week? In theory, right? And so that all is factoring in. But because if I have to work, I can't spend the $30. I just don't physically have the time. So all of that factors in here. But the point that I'm trying to make here is a person whose intention, primary intention, seems to be how much am I going to make, raises a flag, raises an issue, question. Let's go into 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4.
Now, in the sense of a missionary who you're asking to come out, you shouldn't expect him, because obviously they're, offering bait,
right,
not to pay his expenses to come out and take a love offering.
Right. There's a difference between us inviting a missionary out and saying, we will pay your way to come out here, and we'll give you some funds, some money for your time, and as opposed to the guy saying, I'll come out if you pay my way, and he's giving you this match. There's a difference there. And so we'll typically do the first, is we'll say, we want you to come out, like we did with missionary not. Was it not or was not for the anniversary?
Well, generally, we try to pay for their expenses, yeah.
Yeah, we pay for their expenses to come out, because we're inviting them, and then we'll give them
a love offering.
A fee, or a love offering, or some way that will also compensate them. Okay. But I see that as that is our transaction to them, as opposed to them saying, I won't even buy them, so I get this much.
Yeah, that's the thing. You can do the other way where somebody expects it and it's not right, because they are a kid's income, really, probably more so than any of us,
right,
as far as that type of...
Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 through 4. And I think that's this.
And the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier.
So what does this tell us about some of the characteristics of a pastor?
You have to have a single-mindedness.
There's a single-mindedness. And what is that single-mindedness?
Teach men endure hardship and stay focused on God.
Okay. Is it focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ?
As a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Good soldier of Jesus Christ.
Stay away from the world.
Okay. Someone who's not entangled with the world.
Able to teach.
There's a whole lot of things we can pick out of this, isn't there? Notice what he says here, commit thou to faithful men. Well, what does that tell you about the view of Timothy? Would Timothy be considered by Paul to be faithful?
Yes.
Because I'm not going to tell someone who is unfaithful to commit the message I've given them to faithful men. That's just ludicrous. So there's a sense of faithfulness, which is, again, pointing to the trusting in God, but also wanting to accomplish what he said. Someone who is a sense of timing here, endure hardness. So there's a type of sense of history. Like I said, Timothy, it's not like Timothy was saved on Tuesday and now he's saying, I want you to leave this church on Sunday. Okay? He's not going there. So there's a sense of a history going on here as well. Now it is interesting in verse 4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of his life. If the prospective teacher or preacher, all of his messages are on the unfairness of life or how to get vested in the things of this world and focus in on the things of this world, is that a person you want preaching and teaching from your pulpit? Okay. Well, this is where, in a sense, the liberation theologies go wrong, is because they are focused in on the fairness of life here. And so we got to be careful that we don't pursue that and we back away from that. Because that's not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. In fact, Jesus tells us what about the fairness of this world? It's not going to be fair. Just buck it up and deal with it. Because our focus is not upon the affairs of this world. Our focus is on what?
Heavenly.
It's heavenward. So focus on the person of Jesus Christ, where he is now, which is in eternal heaven. Okay? And notice in verse 4, when you are a soldier, who do you work for?
Jesus Christ.
Okay? When you're a soldier of God, a soldier of Jesus Christ, you work for Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 4, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. When we were at one of my classes, we were talking about who do we preach for. And I said, we preach first and foremost for Jesus Christ. And a bunch of people disagreed with me on that. But what does the Word of God say? If I do not please Jesus Christ with my preaching, am I worthy to be called a preacher? Not at all. Now, that doesn't mean that I neglect the people, because I have to preach to their needs so that they can learn to lean and trust upon Jesus more, learn to love, to know more and more about Jesus. But that doesn't mean that I preach for you at where you're at to keep you there. But I preach the first and foremost the Word of God. Okay? Which we'll get to more of that in a little bit. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:12.
Verse 12. Yeah, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to, how do you say
it?
Usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
Okay, now, this is the feminist most favorite verse in all the Bible, would you agree?
Pretty up there.
Yeah. Now, what is called the sign of the characteristic of someone who is preaching from the pulpit in amongst the mixed audience?
Should be male.
I've heard, well, this is dealing with a particular situation, particular time. Well, geez, you can say that about any verse, so let's look at the entire Bible. The reality is what Paul says here is not just an isolated incident. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 2. You find it in Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 3. You find it throughout the scriptures. Believe it or not, one of their heroes, Deborah, in Judges 5, 4 and 5, I think, you find it there. Because she submitted herself to Barak, who was the military soldier. And he said, I'm not going without you. He advocated to her, but she submitted to him. They don't see that. like it or not, that's one of the characteristics of someone not being in the pulpit. A lot of churches don't see that. They take other verses higher than this as in the priority, but they're talking, to me, they're talking different things. Yes. Okay, so that's one issue. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:12-14.
Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbyters.
Okay. So what are some of the things here that we see that ought to be included in the evaluation of who ought to teach and preach?
That they're first and foremost an example to the believers.
Okay, so they are an example. And notice where he takes it in word. So if you have someone who, generally speaking, seems to be having it all together, living a godly life, but every other word is those words, that the seven deadly words, you know, that you're not supposed to use. Now, is that something you want here to be preaching to you? Okay. Or if everything that he teaches and preaches is a form of condemnation and rejection? Okay. So in word, in conversation, or conduct of life. Boy, if he preaches out, man, powerful, hail and brimstone sort of messages, edifying the gospel of Jesus Christ in holiness and in righteousness, but after the meeting, you catch him down in the bar attached to the brothel, drinking and sitting with the young ladies. Is that a good person to have in your preacher preaching for you? I wouldn't recommend that. Okay. Now, notice what else is in verse 14. What else do we look for?
The gifted.
So there's a sense of a gifting that to look for.
They also have to be approved by, I'm not sure what presbytery means, but it sounds like...
It would be like an eldership, a body of elders, or group for this congregation. It would include, amongst other things, probably the deacons and the pastors. And so that would be what that is. It's someone who has been approved by them. They've evaluated them in some form, way, shape, or form. So there is a sense of testing and evaluation going on here. In other words, it's not, you just didn't walk down the street and you see some guy hanging out on a street corner and say, hey, you want to be our pastor? And preach a message to us. But it's someone who has been approved in some sense, the message in their communication. Titus 1?
He also says in 13, which we kind of skipped on that one, mm-hmm. though, he says give attendance to reading,
right.
Exhortation, and doctrine.
Right. Titus 1, verses 5 to 9.
Is that
me or is that Al? We'll go to you and then over to Al.
Okay. So 1, 5 to 9?
Mm-hmm.
For this cause lest I thee in Crete, and that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer.
So this is primarily a passage dealing with the selection of pastors and elders of the church. Should we lower the standards and the expectations of personal conduct in life for an itinerant preacher coming through and going to preach one Sunday and then be done? No. So what is he focusing in on? What are some of the characteristics of this person?
Blameless.
Blameless. Okay, so if people look at them and they'll, oh boy, I know this guy from way back, from, you know, just last week, and watching him stumble out of the bar, tripping over. Oh, yeah. Is that exactly Glamis?
Yeah.
Or, boy, I know how he made his $1 million. I saw him hacking, working on those computers and downloading all those half cents that are in the corporate account. Remember, there was a movie years ago on Brewster's Millions or something. I can't remember if that's what it was. But he gathered all of the half cents and pilfered millions of dollars out of the company. Well, that's called embezzlement. And so he's blameless. What about a guy who's been married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced? Is that a good example of what you want? Mm-hmm. You know, I was listening to the radio about, oh, 4 or 5 years ago, probably even closer to 10. And they had a couple of psychiatrists, Christian psychologists on Christian radio, Arterburn and
Steve
Arbery. Yeah, so anyway, their view of this, husband of one wife means at a time. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Now, I've also heard from the other perspective that does this mean that a single man should not be a pastor? And I say that in this world, I would recommend against that because of the temptations that are toxic there. Because as far as we know, neither Timothy nor Paul, we don't know anything about Titus either, were married. How many of you would like Paul as your pastor? Yeah. Well, is he disqualified because he's not married? No. But we still have to be careful with that. How do you deal with that? You're married versus singleness, and how do we figure out what's going on in marriage? And parsons of the inner life. But you can tell a bit about what's going on in a family by seeing, in a man's life, by seeing what's going on with the kids and with the wife. So there's information that is available there. We knew an evangelist that would go around. We didn't even know if he was married. We'd known him for how many years? 15 years? 10 to 15 years? Something like that. We had no clue he was married. So we've got the point is that the characteristics that we look for a pastor ought to be in similar characteristics that we look for in our seekers as much as we can know. Okay, obviously we can't know as much about someone that is more distant than someone that we've been around for a while. Okay, so I think I tried to hit a lot of the characteristics of what to look for. You want someone who has a sense of a reputation for being able to handle and utilize the Word of God. You don't want someone who is going to be trying to wheel and deal for himself, but someone who has a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who is willing to give of himself. The Lord may be exalted. Someone whose primary focus is Jesus. And money's not a major factor there. And it's very much looking for some of the same sort of characteristics that we look for in a pastor. Some would look at seminary training or not seminary training. And so that's why I have that one paragraph on that. Remember, Paul was trained. Okay, he was trained first at the feet of Gamaliel. Okay, in those days, that would be the equivalent of their seminary. Now, he also received a different type of training from another instructor. Who was he instructed under? Jesus himself. Okay, so there is a formal training. Now, Timothy, did he have formal training? Sure he did.
He tagged along with Paul.
He went to the seminary of Paul. Okay? He went with Paul and learned from Paul. Now it's a different type of training than what we classically deal with now, which is a formal training through seminary. In many ways, I think we need to go back to the previous one. But what we need to do is have a mixture. Okay? So where we can get some of the background stuff on it, dealing with things, but we need a little more intent from the board.
I have just, if I can interject, there is a very popular, televangelist, and who has a mega church, and as I recall, the building holds 17,000 people at the same time, and who is preaching here and now, and that's what he focuses on, and it's principally, I guess, you know, helping around the gospel. And so, and this particular fellow has, he dropped out of, where was it, anyhow, he he went to a seminary a short time, I guess, dropped out, and so, and here he is preaching, you might say, another gospel, and it fills up this huge building with people, and but apparently it doesn't meet any qualification as far as teaching, as far as seminary.
No, you got to be careful that you don't hold seminary as a primary requirement. Oh, they went to seminary, therefore they're good. I've read of people who went to seminary for the sole purpose of being able to get into the pulpit, so to speak, in order to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why they went to seminary.
You can see that immediately. The people they quote, you're going, where did, you know, they come from?
Yeah.
It's just crazy.
Yeah, it's like the Reverend Song over in, Anglican Bishop Song over in the Night of the Resurrection. Well, that's pretty fundamental Christianity. Okay? So the point is there ought to be some sort of training. What that looks like, the scriptures aren't clear, but all of the teachers and preachers that we've dealt with that are in the scriptures have some sort of teaching.
From the foundation of the gospel. And
right.
So.
Well, they have face-to-face walkings with the Lord. Best seminary one could ever encounter.
Amen.
Okay? So we're going to take a look at the most important part. Well, what should the person speak about? And so we'll take a look at some of these issues as we go. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. This is also one of those wonderful passages to look at when people say, you better baptize or else. Or you better be baptized. Because this one is good.
Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17, 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is them that bears foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God.
Okay, now. What is Paul saying needs to be taught, needs to be preached about?
The cross of Christ.
The cross of Christ. Very simple. It's the cross that ought to be the message.
God forbid it be glory, saving the cross.
Right. If I'm preaching about how white man has belittled the black man in the history and therefore owes him something, is that the preaching that Paul advocates?
Yeah.
No, but is that a preaching message today?
Apparently so.
More so lately.
Yeah, more so lately. It's called the liberation theology.
I've never heard of that before a few months ago.
It's been around for a long time, especially in the black churches. Now there's another sense of that type of theology. There's a well-known pastor who has been entertaining some political guests to evaluate their view of AIDS and global warming and climate and economy and all of these type of things. Now, I don't know if that's what he's preaching on, but is that the message that we're supposed to be focused on?
Not the cross of Christ, no.
Not the cross of Christ. Okay. So, the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, the cross of Christ should be the primary target. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2.
And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and then crucified.
So, what is the focus that Paul says? This is the, I'm going to take the message of my preaching and I narrow it down to proclaim it in as few words as possible. What does he define the purpose of his preaching and teaching?
Christ crucified.
Christ crucified. Now, what does Christ crucified entail?
The whole story.
Go ahead.
Resurrection.
It entails the resurrection.
Why he died, who he
why
was.
Why he died, who he was.
What is the purpose of it?
The purpose of it behind it, which is
salvation.
It's the whole picture.
Yeah.
You have to preach of sin. You have to preach of righteousness. Remember, it's sort of like the Sunday school that we looked at during one of our passages this morning that we looked at. You have to preach of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And part of that whole picture is in that cross of Christ is the way out of judgment, which is through Jesus Christ. If I do not preach the existence and the reality of personal sin, have I preached Christ crucified? No. Because it's going to be, why did he do it? Now, if I do not preach the resurrection and salvation through his blood, but only judgment, have I preached Christ crucified? No. So see how it encompasses that full panorama. The sinfulness of man, the righteousness of God, and justification by faith through Jesus Christ. All that is encompassed in that.
Jesus was, I mean, really, he wasn't a man for us. The whole picture.
Yeah. It's a whole lot there. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 to 4.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
So what do we have here in is Paul's preaching? What does it encompass? When we talk about the gospel. Right. So we've got the fulfillment of the Scripture. So what Scripture is he talking about?
The whole
book. The whole book. Primarily he's looking at the Old Testament. Okay? Now, notice that he says Christ died for our sins. So what must my preaching include?
We are sinners.
We are sinners. In order for someone to come to understand the reality that they are a sinner, what must my preaching include?
Well, in that context, the what he's saying is that he can only preach what he has first also experienced. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received.
Right.
How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He can't preach to a church if he's not saved. He can't preach what he has not yet received himself.
Right. So that's a good point. It does point off to the reality of their love for Jesus Christ, their own salvation. One of the things that is in there, though, is this word sin. And especially in today's culture, one of the things that we must do with that is define it. Right? If I do not define sin, will people know what it is? Not necessarily. Because after all, you know, Vegas is Sin City. How many people love sin? Well, if you look at the population, what goes on in people migrating to Vegas for a little while when they come out, do people consider sin as the way God considers sin? Do they give it that same sense?
Some of
what
they think nowadays in the media.
Right.
Well, he says that the people have pleasure in doing those things.
Right. But we have to be able to identify, separate out sin as being judged by God in condemnation from God, which is in contradistinction to his character. Okay. Violation of the commandments of God and his expectations, as opposed to sin is just, you know, just going off having fun.
It's the emphasis of the penalty of sin.
You have to get into the punishment of sin. And that's the death part there. Mm-hmm. Christ died for our sins.
Okay. I think in my lifetime, I have seen the redefinition of sin. It's not talked about as sin anymore, but it's given all kinds of other
different names.
Yeah. To some people, some aspects of what we call sin are nothing more than cultural differences. Mm-hmm. Okay, so in your culture, you only have one wife, and you don't have intimate relationships without being married. But in this culture, everybody's married to everybody, so that's not sin. Wait a second, is that what God calls it?
That's actually, they're talking about that with the Muslims, right? If I don't know which state is, I think they just passed the initiative, and basically Muslims come in with, and they believe in multiple lives, they honor that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, again, what are we doing to... And that's sin, and that's not what God's word says.
Yeah.
We're redefining it.
Yeah, there's a lot of places where they're trying to get Sharia law. That if a Muslim comes into the court system, they can be judged under Sharia law as opposed to the law of everybody else. Now that's also against the word of God in so many different ways. Having one law for this person and a different law for this person, what happens if you have a law or an issue come before you as a court that's between a Muslim and a non-Muslim? Well, the Muslim's to be ruled under Sharia law and the non-Muslim under the law of everybody else.
Yeah, it's just
now
like
you've got a problem.
It's just like the Mormons and the polygamy that goes on in Utah.
Yeah. Okay, so, but the point is that we have to be able to describe sin, we have to expose it. And express it in the fact that he was buried. If we neglect the burial, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we have neglected much of the gospel. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 20.
For I have not shunned to be said unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood.
Now let's say I am preaching a series on the book of Romans. And I get to Romans chapter 9 and I say, well, we'll just leave this to the theologians and jump over to Romans chapter 10. Have I fulfilled preaching the whole counsel of God?
No.
Not at all.
The very thing happened to us.
Yeah. Yeah. What if I'm preaching out of the book of Matthew and I get into Matthew chapter 10 where he starts talking about marriage and divorce and I say, well, we got married and divorced people here. I don't want to tell them that it's bad, so I'm going to skip that topic. Do I have the right as a pastor to do that?
Mm-hmm.
Not at all. I know of a pastor not too far from here, and he came to, they were working through that, they came through that series, and he says, I am working through the Word of God. I have to preach it. Even though there was about five or six different people there that they knew were married, that were results of divorces. So he says, I know some people are going to get upset like this, but this is what the Word of God says. And some people will later thank him for it, because he did not shy back from what he knew was going to be a problem for people because they have been divorced and remarried. And so what entails all the counsel of God? Where does it begin and where does it end?
In Genesis and Revelation.
Pretty all-encompassing. And I don't know how many times people take a look at Genesis chapter 1. And either say, it obviously wasn't 6 to 6 days. It's metaphorical. It's all kinds of other issues. But what does the Word of God say? How long did it take God to create the heavens and the earth from absolutely nothing?
6 days.
I mean, I wasn't there. God was. If I disagree, and I do not think it took 6 days, my issue is with God. let me take it to him, because he's the eyewitness. But I have to declare the whole counsel of God. The stuff that we like to hear, how many of us love to hear messages about mercy and grace and faith and salvation? Yes! How many of us love to listen to those messages on hell, damnation, sin, on cleanliness?
Those are healthy sermons right here.
Yeah. But a lot of times it doesn't hear. Now, one of the things that I've also heard from some of my teachers, what part of the Bible do you think is the most neglected in Christian churches? Almost very rarely touched upon.
Right.
Oh, it's larger scope than that.
What part of the Bible?
39 books that they completely neglect. The entire Old Testament. For the majority, from what I understand, the majority of Christian churches out there, the Bible does not begin until Matthew chapter 1. They neglect a whole slew of background, a whole slew of truth from God. Because back then, this is now. That's law, we're under grace. But they're neglecting the counsel of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Maria. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 4. I don't know.
I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as to the appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they seek to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto faith.
What does Paul talk about here about preaching? What does he talk to say we ought to preach?
The word.
Okay. First and foremost, the word. Now, when he's saying preach the word, what is he referring to?
The word of God.
The word of God. The entire scriptures. Preach Christ and Christ crucified, which encompasses the old and includes the new. So, what does he say is the purpose of preaching?
To reprove, rebuke, and to exhort.
Okay. With patience. With all longsuffering. So it is to reprove, or a form of correction. It is to identify the errors, and it is to show them what they need to do, and it's a form of encouragement. Do you think doctrine is important in teaching and preaching?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, how many times does Paul refer to here with respect to issues of doctrine? Okay. Specifically, he uses the phrase doctrine twice. In verse 2, preach the word means that with and doctrine. And in verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine. So we've got the warning here in verse 3. Now, what do we got to have to be careful of with respect to teaching and preaching?
We adhere to sound doctrine.
We adhere to sound doctrine, and that we've got to be careful of that we don't preach to what the people want to hear. Okay? If every sermon you guys come out says, man, I love that message. Every part of it just, man, that was great. And there's no conviction, no something that's like, okay, no. Eric wants to hear more about raising his child, and so we preach to the raising of the child and only lift up that aspect up, right? He's going to love it, and it's what he wants to hear. If I'm teaching on how wonderful of a person you are in every aspect of life, you know, you are a good person. Look to yourself is God will look at you and look at his own son as being wonderful and good and precious. Now, how many of you would love to hear that? Right? In the flesh. But is that what you need to hear?
Right?
So we've got to be careful that we don't preach to what the people want to hear. That's one of the reasons that we've got to be careful about as we build a new building, that we be careful about whatever kind of debt we get into. Because a lot of times what happens with churches when they are in debt, they start preaching to make sure everyone is happy so that the tithes keep coming in so they can pay off the bill. Because if you preach to an issue and one of your big donors, consistent donors, gets mad at you because you preach to his heart condition, is he going to continue giving? Maybe not. So if I don't want to offend Brother Joe because he, you know, I'm expecting him to pay for our kitchen, right? Well, I might keep away from certain topics. I'll tell you later what they are. No, but you know what I mean. Well, I know something's going on in his life, like trying to show up to the girls, trying to ride wheelies down the street or something.
That's where the preaching, that's where the being instant in season,
right,
out of season comes from.
Right. You're always prepared, and you're always going to bring forth the Word of God. And he also describes it as truth. We have to speak truth. Okay, so we've got to be careful that we don't try to attract attention to ourselves because we like the accolades. No one likes to be told, oh, that was, you just made me angry and upset and things like that. But sometimes it has to happen. Go to John 16. Go ahead. John 16, 7 and 11. And we were there this morning for Sunday school. Well, my class was. John 16, 7 through 11. John 16. And I think it's Eric.
Okay.
What's that? Your turn.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
What is the sin that sends a man to hell?
Not believing.
Sin of unbelief. Does fornication send someone to hell?
No.
No, that's not what sends them to hell. Unbelief does. Now, when you believe, that fornication will be part of the conviction. It would be rejected and repented of. But it says, of sin, I will convict the world of sin. And because the conviction of sin is they do not believe on Jesus Christ. How does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going away, convict the world of righteousness?
Say that again?
How does Jesus departing from this world to be with the Father, how does that convict the world concerning righteousness?
We just heard that this morning.
Yeah, you think the question this morning, isn't it? Why did Jesus, why was Jesus resurrected?
He conquered death.
Right. He conquered death. What enabled him to be resurrected?
He was sinless.
He was without
God. His righteousness. He was sinless. Utterly righteous. Utterly perfect before God. And so, when you get an understanding of what sin is, and you see Jesus Christ, see that he was put to death, and see that he is departed from this world and is at the right hand of the Father, that tells you about the character of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his perfection, his holiness was so perfect and pure that he could pay the penalty of the sins of all of mankind through the cross, through his death, still be resurrected and still enter into the very throne room of God. That's the purity of him. So it exposes the reality of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, that he is in the presence of the Father, presence of God. And he was able to bear our sins and still be perfect before God. And we've talked about in the past with Jehovah's Witnesses and their Jesus could not have been God, because then that would have been a violation of Scripture, an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. Not just life from Satan, because there's nothing in that law that says you cannot overpay a debt. Jesus overpaid that debt, but it's the only way to pay. If he tried to match it perfectly, would he have escaped death? Think about it. If Jesus paid the debt of all mankind and just met it, would he have escaped death and entered into the eternal realm? He would have been clothed in our unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness would have nailed him, and he would have remained in the grave. He would have not have resurrected. But because his righteousness was so pure, so perfect, he could bear all of our sins and still escape death. And still, bearing our sins, enter into the very throne room of God and sit down at the right hand of God. Okay. So that's pointing to his perfect righteousness. Now, how does Jesus' departure convict the world of judgment? When Jesus died, and he was buried, and he was resurrected, what did Jesus destroy?
Satan's work.
He destroyed Satan's work. He destroyed death. Okay? And what he did was he exposed the reality that judgment of God is real. Because the judgment of God fell upon Jesus Christ. And he is a glorifying example of the pure righteousness of God, the pure judgment of God, being poured out upon his Son. And he survived it because of his righteousness, but the reality is judgment does occur. God is just. He condemns sin. The fact that he poured his judgment of our sins upon his Son, does that lessen the reality of judging, of proper judgment? Or does it amplify it? I think it amplifies it. Because he knew that we could not escape that judgment, that Jesus could. Those are some of the things, in perfect time, we're basically done anyway. Those are some of the things that I think we need to look at, who can preach. Someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who's got a sense of a type of history behind him, he's been recognized by others as, in some form or another, of a gift of being able to teach and preach. He's been approved on, and he's focusing in on teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, the full counsel of God. He doesn't want to neglect anything, but in all things, proclaim the Lord. Okay. Any questions, comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your hand of grace and mercy, for the word of God that you have given to us, that you have shown us. Strengthen us, Father, that we would walk in the light of your presence, that we would bring honor and glory to your name, that we would worship you, praise you, and adore you as you desire. Open our hearts, O Lord, to the fullness of your gospel, that we would rejoice therein, and that we would dwell with you and in you for all eternity. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.